upstairs for children's church. You can go ahead and do that now. This is going to be our last children's church for a while, so enjoy it. Before we open God's word together, let's go into a time of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that your love never changes. We thank you that your word never changes. We thank you that we can rely on you through all the ups and downs and uncertainties of life. And we thank you that you care, even about stuff that really from an eternal perspective isn't that big of a deal. You care because it impacts our hearts and our lives, and you care about our hearts and lives. God, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather this morning in your name, to call upon your son Jesus publicly, and frankly, at little to no cost in our setting here in the United States. And we know that that's a rare thing in the world and in the history of the church. And we thank you for that freedom. And we know that there are many freedoms that we enjoy. And God, we are especially mindful today as we look to Memorial Day tomorrow of the men and women who have died in service to our nation's military over the years. And we thank you for them and for their service and for their sacrifice. We pray for comfort and encouragement for their families, God. We know that war is a terrible thing. It's a result of the fallen world, and it never pleases you. And yet we know that it's a reality in this broken world. And regardless of what we feel about our political leaders or our given military decisions, we know that the men and women who stand in the gap during those conflicts are serving a cause greater than themselves. And those that have died in that service are worthy of honor. And so we want to honor them, Lord. And we pray that we would see their sacrifice as purchasing not comfort and ease primarily for us, but an opportunity to live lives that would glorify you and would draw many to you. God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for your peace about the many hardships and sadnesses that we all encounter in our lives. We want to pray for special comfort for Deb Barth and her family as her sister Kathy has passed away, and just pray for comfort and encouragement for them. Thank you that Kathy knows you and is in your presence now. We do want to pray for Jason Knott and his family. We pray for healing. We pray that this medication would be effective. We pray for the symptoms to stop and even reverse themselves, God, if it's your will. And we pray that his testimony would point others to you. God, we want to lift up Roger Fox as he's had another medical setback, and we know that he's clinging to you during this time and pointing others to you, and we just pray for encouragement and peace for him, and we pray for healing for him. And for the many others that are facing serious and chronic illnesses, God, we pray for your hand of healing and comfort. Right now, Lord, we just want to ask that your spirit would come into our presence and that you would do your work, that you would use your word and you would use this time to shape us to become more like Jesus, to become the followers of Christ that you've called us to be. We invite you to change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever worked at a job where they have the kind of a regular performance review? You know, usually it's once a year, once every 6 months, you get to go sit down. You get to go sit down with your boss or your manager and kind of talk through how you're doing at work. How many of you have had that experience? It's not a comfortable experience. It's a little bit stressful, but it's not really necessarily a negative experience either, because usually your performance review is when you get a chance to get a raise or a promotion or something like that, so it can be positive. But also, if you're not doing a great job, you're going to hear about it. Really, the experience of that performance review isn't determined at the performance review, is it? It's determined in the weeks and months prior to that. It's determined by the quality of your work. The one time that a performance review is really stressful is when you don't really know what the expectations are, so you don't really know whether you've been meeting them. This morning's message I've called a performance review because it's really pointing us toward a future performance review that all of us will have if we've trusted in Jesus when we stand before the Lord in eternity. Now, we know that our relationship with Jesus is not dependent on our performance. When we stand before God and have our lives reviewed, our eternal security with God in heaven is not at stake. There is no risk of God rejecting us because of poor performance. And yet there will be a day when we stand and our lives will be evaluated to determine how much and to what extent our lives have been of eternal significance and how much has been wasted. And that's kind of an intimidating thing. But the good news is that the Bible lays out clearly what the expectations are. We can be prepared for that performance review. And this passage I don't think is necessarily comprehensive. I don't think it necessarily covers every detail of everything that might be of interest when preparing to stand before the Lord. But it's certainly framed in that context. And so I'd like us, as we open our Bibles today to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, to think about it in terms of a future performance review. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 166, and we are going to be looking at verses 14 through 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. This, I think, is our third message in this book of 2 Timothy. We have seen that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. Paul is in prison in Rome, we believe, and it is near the end of his life. And he's feeling a little discouraged. He's been abandoned. He's suffered great persecution. His confidence in his God and in his gospel is unshaken. His confidence in everything else is a little on the rocks, it seems. And so he's concerned for Timothy. Although Timothy has been faithful, although Timothy has received his teaching well, he knows that Timothy is under the threat of veering off course, of getting distracted, of losing focus on what matters most. And he wants to encourage him to stay the course. And chapter 1 was really focused on guarding the trust, taking this gospel message, this ministry of the gospel that the Apostle Paul had entrusted to Timothy, and preserving it and persevering with it and pushing it forward. And then Pastor Paul preached last week on the first half of this chapter where Timothy was encouraged to entrust that same gospel to other faithful men and to be willing to suffer hardship because ultimately it's going to be worth it. We already saw a glimpse last week of that future performance review, of sharing in the glory of Christ, of sharing in the reign and rule of Christ, because we have invested our lives in him in spite of that hardship. And that's the note that we pick up on as we start our passage this morning. We'll begin with verse 14 here. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. 2 Timothy 2:14 says this: "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." All right, so we're right in the middle of it, right? Because he refers to them and these things. So we better know what them and these things are before we push forward any further. I think the them here goes all the way back to verse 2. Where Paul had told Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul is teaching Timothy these principles and these truths for Timothy's benefit, but also knowing that Timothy's job is to reproduce himself. And so whatever is taught to Timothy, whatever principles Timothy is to live by, will then be passed on to these other faithful men. So Paul is saying, hey, remind them, those faithful men, of these things that I just told you in verses 3 through 13, that it's okay to suffer hardship. It's important to suffer hardship. It's worth it to suffer hardship because of the shared glory of Christ in eternity. Remind them of these things. This isn't just for you, Timothy. This is for every disciple that is going to come after you as you pass it on generation to generation to generation. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that not only the previous verses can be read that way, but the verses that come after that we're going to look at today can be understood that way as well. So he wants them to remind them of that stuff that we talked about last week with Pastor Paul, but also he gives them a charge. It says, charge them, charge these faithful men in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. That phrase, wrangle about words, is an interesting phrase, isn't it? And in fact, some of you might have different translations. It's translated a lot of different ways in a lot of different English translations, all kind of meaning the same thing. But if you look at the original Greek, Paul is using a word that only gets used here in all the New Testament. Basically, he takes the word word and the word fight and shoves them together. And he says, don't have word fights. No word fights. He says, don't have word fights because they're useless. They don't accomplish anything, and they can actually cause ruin or destruction or harm to people who overhear, who hear these fights. Now, what's he talking about with word fights? We know that Paul is not saying, just nod your head and stay quiet and agree with everybody that says everything. That's not the Apostle Paul, right? He's not afraid to speak the truth and to speak it loudly. But there's a difference between declaring truth and fighting about truth. And he's saying don't get into a contentious, argumentative, back and forth kind of confrontation. If it gets to the point where it's no longer teaching or declaring truth and now you're fighting, that's not productive. It's not going to accomplish anything. And in fact, it's going to lead others astray. It's going to cause problems. So avoid that kind of contentious fighting. Even if it doesn't come to fists, even if it's just with words, that's something to be avoided. We're going to come back to this theme and flesh it out a little bit later, but we get to verse 15 here, and this is where the picture of the performance review comes in. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. A workman who does not need to be ashamed because he accurately handles the word of truth. Many of you know we have a program on Wednesday night during the school year for kids called AWANA. AWANA stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. And it's taken from this verse. It's the idea that if we know how to accurately handle the word of truth, which means not only knowing it with our head, but living it with our lives, that we can stand before God one day and not be ashamed during that divine performance review. That's a picture here. It's a picture here of a worker or a soldier standing before a superior as that superior evaluates their work and standing there not ashamed but with pride and confidence in their work. And Paul says, I want you to be able to do that. I want you to carry out your ministry in a way that when that day comes, you can stand not ashamed. And you do that by accurately handling the word of truth. It's not just by speaking truth, but by using truth correctly. The picture here is of guiding God's truth down a narrow road. Because here's the thing. God's word is true. Everything in the Bible is true. But it needs to be used correctly. It needs to be used in accordance with God's mission and God's purpose for us to be able to be unashamed. There are many people who will stand before God, who have quoted the Bible, who have read the Bible, who have used the Bible, not according to his purpose, but according to their purposes, that will be ashamed of the way that they have used God's truth. It is not a weapon. It is not used to control others. It is not used to promote your own agenda. It is used to lead people into a right relationship with Jesus, and that is how we are to use it. If we want to be able to stand before God unashamed, we need to not only know his truth, we need to use it correctly. I think we have to have that in mind as we read these next few verses, if we want to understand what Paul's talking about here. In verses 16 through 18, he says this, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Okay, so Paul starts with a warning, and then he gives an example. The warning is, avoid worldly and empty chatter. That word worldly really just means meaningless. So it's kind of like doubling up on the meaningless, fruitless, pointless talk. Lots and lots of talk about something that doesn't really matter. The example he gives, though, is about something that does matter. He names these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are teaching that the resurrection's already happened. It's not clear exactly what they were teaching. Timothy knew because he was there. It could be that they were saying, well, the only resurrection we can expect is the resurrection of Jesus in our hearts and changing our perspective, and that's already happened. Or it could be that they were saying that everybody that was going to rise from the dead has already risen from the dead, and if you die now, it's too late. Both those teachings were circulating. It could have been something else. Who knows? It doesn't really matter. The point is that this teaching was actually detrimental to the faith. It had overturned the faith of some. It had upset the faith of some. So Paul gives a warning. He says, look, avoid this stuff here, which seems kind of benign. It's just putting a lot of time and energy to talking about something that doesn't matter. But the example is something that really does matter. We know that Paul is not saying don't rebuke false teaching, because he's already told Timothy repeatedly he needs to rebuke false teaching. But here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, look, these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, let's become heretics and start teaching something false. How did that happen? They started fixating on something that wasn't central to the message of Jesus. They got off of that narrow road. They started taking little side issues and putting lots of time and energy into talking about them and arguing about them and debating them, and eventually that's spread like gangrene or like cancer, you could translate that word either way, through the body of Christ, to the point that it was actually detrimental and damaging. Anytime we are talking about stuff that doesn't lead people to Jesus, and we're making it important, and we're putting lots of time and energy into that, we are in a dangerous place. And it can lead to false teaching. At the very least, it can become a distraction from the gospel message. That doesn't mean we never speak to these issues. It doesn't mean that we can't say there's a biblically offer a biblically informed opinion about current events or things that the Bible doesn't explicitly teach, but it does mean that we need to not talk about it all the time. You know, if I get up here every week, or Pastor Paul gets up here every week, and we have the same pet issue that's a side issue not related to the gospel, and we work that into every sermon, and we're just beating you over the head with it, that is a dangerous thing. You need to come and talk to us and point us to this passage if you notice that. Because that is how people end up off the reservation, so to speak, off in a place that is harming people's faith. It starts with an obsession about something that is non-essential. And if we're having confrontations about non-essential things, that's a double warning. Pastor Paul talked this morning downstairs about a confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders over healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus had a number of confrontations over things like that, ceremonial law and healing on the Sabbath and those things. And if you're not careful, you could think that he was picking fights about secondary issues. But he was always bringing it back to, how does this affect your right relationship with God? He wasn't really concerned with having the right list of rules of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. He was concerned with bringing people into a right relationship with God. And so if we're going to talk about abortion or racial reconciliation or any of these big cultural issues, we need to make sure that we always talk about them in a way that point people to living out a restored right relationship with God. If it's about the issue apart from that, that's this idle chatter that the Apostle Paul is warning us against. And that can lead us to dangerous places. So Paul wants Timothy to know that if you want to stand at that divine performance review unashamed, you need to watch out for this idle chatter. And then he paints an interesting word picture here in verse 19. He says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." What is he talking about? It seems like kind of a jump, doesn't it, of subject? He's painting a picture here of a foundation stone in a structure, the cornerstone of a building, and often they would bear an inscription. Something about the significance of the building or praising the person who built it or something like that. And he's painting a picture of God building a structure, and theologians and commentators debate about what that structure is. Is it Jesus? Is it the church? Is it the Old Testament scriptures? You know what? I don't know. I don't care. I mean, it'd be interesting to know, but that's not what, we don't need to know that to get to the point, because the point here is in these two inscriptions that Paul mentions. The first, he says, "The Lord knows those who are his." That's a paraphrase from Numbers 16:5. The second, he says, "Those who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness." Those who claim God are to run away from or turn away from or abandon unrighteousness, wickedness. That second one might be paraphrasing a specific verse. It might just be a summary of Old Testament teaching. Doesn't matter. Either way, he's saying two things. One, God knows who belongs to him. Two, if you claim to know God, you need to reject and turn away from wickedness. Okay, we know those things are true. We know those things are foundational. What does this have to do with avoiding controversy and avoiding these arguments and these bickerings? I think it's what Paul is saying is, look, we need to know what we're responsible for and what God's responsible for. Sometimes we can think that it's our job to make sure everybody's theology is correct, otherwise they might not get into heaven. That's not our job. Yeah, we should declare truth. Yeah, we should teach the truth. But it's not my job to make sure that you believe everything exactly correct. First of all, I don't believe everything exactly correct. I'm sure I'm going to find out I was wrong about a whole bunch of stuff when I get up there. But secondly, even if I did, that's not my job. That's God's job. The Lord knows who are his. So I don't need to argue with you about these things that aren't central to your relationship with God. If it's not my job to fix you. It's not my job to correct every misperception you might have. As long as I'm speaking the truth in love, I'm doing my part. God can take it from there. That's God's responsibility. You know what is my responsibility? To reject wickedness, to turn from unrighteousness, which means to treat you with love and respect and kindness, which is really hard to do if I'm arguing with you all the time. And we get those things mixed up. And sometimes people genuinely are so passionate about seeing people get into heaven, which is God's job, that they start treating people really bad to try and get them there, which means they're not doing their job. I know that this verse gets quoted in all kinds of systematic theologies and things like that, and there may be some implications there, but I really think the point that Apostle Paul is trying to make here is let God do his job and you focus on doing your job. Declare the truth. Reject unrighteousness. Let God know who are his. Leave that with him. With that in mind, he then moves on to another word picture in verses 20 through 22. He says this. He says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Okay, so now the word picture shifts from a foundational building to dishes, right? So in a large household, you've got the really fancy dishes that you bring out for company. But then there's also stuff you need to, like, carry out the garbage and wash people's feet and feed and water the animals. And they're all useful. God can use anybody. God can use you doing any of those things. But Paul's point is this. He says, you want to be the good dishes. You want to be the good, nice china that comes out that serves the feast. You want the best job. And the best job is to lead people to Jesus, to lead them into a right relationship with Jesus. How do you get that job? You got to be the good China. He says, flee from these things. These things, I think, refers back to abstaining from wickedness or unrighteousness. And then he fleshes that out more in verse 22 when he talks about pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. He says, your character is going to determine whether you're the good China or whether you're the, you know, doggy bowl on the floor. It's not about how many arguments you win. It's not about you getting engaged in every single issue. It's about you making yourself the kind of person that can present the gospel. Now again, it's God's job to know who are his. God can use a doggy bowl to lead somebody to Christ. He's used lots of doggy bowls to lead people to Christ. But what we want is we want to be the kind of people who show off the gospel message with our character. I think that's the message here. Again, I don't think this is talking about who's saved and who's unsaved or, you know, all this systematic theological stuff. He's saying, Timothy, what do you want God to use you to do? Do you want him to use you to win stupid arguments, or do you want him to use you to lead people to Christ? And remembering that God is the one who knows who are his, make yourself the kind of person, have the kind of character that corresponds with the good China. Be that kind of person that points people to the gospel. The contrast to that is in verses 23 and 24 here. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. So we're back to this arguing thing. Don't talk about stuff that's going to lead to quarrels. And again, we know that the Apostle Paul is not saying don't ever say anything controversial. Right? Jesus is the only way to salvation is a controversial statement in a lot of places. The Apostle Paul said all kinds of controversial things. It's not that we don't say unpopular truths. It's the attitude with which we say them. And also, I think, when he talks about controversies, he's talking about secondary things that are going to be controversial. You don't have to have an opinion on everything. I mean, most of us do. I have an opinion on almost everything. Hopefully, I haven't shared them all with you. I'm always suspicious of pastors or preachers or teachers who have the Christian view on every single question. They're not all worth fighting about. And if we can't discern what matters, we become a quarrelsome person. Now, if you can get the rest of this verse right, it probably doesn't matter that much, but they tend to go together. People who have a strong opinion about secondary issues generally struggle with this other stuff. He says, be kind, able to teach. Teaching here, I think, contrasts with arguing. Teaching is explaining. Teaching is giving people truth. It's not telling them they're wrong or why they're wrong and why you're right. It's simply giving them truth to increase their understanding. And then he says, and be patient when wronged. Be patient when wronged. If you are teaching and preaching and people disagree with you, they're not always going to be nice about it. They're not always going to be fair about it. They're going to misconstrue what you said. They're going to say you said something you didn't say. They're going to say you meant something you didn't mean. And they might just make an outright personal attack on you that has nothing to do with what you're saying. And what is our natural reaction? We want to fight back. We want to defend ourselves. We want to win the argument. And the Apostle Paul is saying, be patient with that. That's not what it's about. It's not about me. It's not about whether I'm right. It's not about whether what they're saying about me is true or not. It's about bringing people to the truth about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And so I need to be patient with some of that stuff. That doesn't mean we never correct it. It doesn't mean we never say, hey, that's not true. But don't let that get you sucked into an argument when there's still an opportunity for teaching with kindness and patience. It really comes down to our motivation, and that these last two verses, I think, highlight that well. When he's saying the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, part of that here is in verses 25 and 26. The Lord's bondservant, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So here Paul's talking about those who are in opposition. That doesn't mean in opposition to me. That means in opposition to the gospel. So now we're talking about people, not these side issues, not these insignificant things, but people like Hymenaeus and Philetus who are teaching things that are in opposition to God's truth. And man, it is so easy to have that self-righteous anger when you know somebody is speaking against God's truth. And we want to put them in their place, and we want to defeat them, and we want to crush them. But that's not what we're told to do. It says, correct them with gentleness. Because our hope is that they would repent. Gentleness works a lot better than harshness if we want people to repent. And I really love this last part. He says, that we're trying to help them escape from the snare of the devil. See, they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. An atheist is not your enemy. A Muslim is not your enemy. They are deceived. They are held captive by the true enemy. And God loves them, and God wants to rescue them. But we can forget that. We can lose sight of that. In pursuit of God's truth, when we start using God's truth not according to his purposes. Every once in a while, I'll come across a video clip on Facebook that says something like, you know, Christian pastor destroys Muslim imam. You know, or Christian apologist humiliates atheist college professor. You know, and it's a little clip from some debate where they make some point and the other person doesn't have enough argument. And we are supposed to stand up and cheer. Oh, wow. You know, you really put them in their place. Well, one, that doesn't work. I guarantee you that Muslim and that atheist did not walk away and pray the sinner's prayer and start following Jesus after that. That was not for their benefit. That was for your and my benefit so that we could see our side winning. But just the language in there, doesn't that reveal the heart? God does not want us to destroy Muslims or embarrass atheists. We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to call to them. We're supposed to plead with them. We're supposed to listen to them. And yes, declare the truth. And there is absolutely a place for apologetics, okay? Apologetics are good when we're answering questions of people who really want to know the truth. But as soon as we try and win the argument, it's no longer apologetics. As soon as our goal is to score rhetorical points on the debate scorecard and win the argument for the audience, now we are stepping outside of our calling. Now we are no longer being workmen who can be unashamed. We are called to win people to Jesus, not win arguments for Jesus. And we can lose sight of that. And I'm talking about myself here. I get caught up in this so easily. Because I love to think deeply, and I love words, and I think I can just make my point and get you to come over, but that's not my job. The Lord knows who are his, and my job is just to be the good china and display God's truth in a godly, Christ-like way. I'm not asked to force-feed people the truth. I'm not asked to beat them over the head with the truth. I'm not asked to argue them into heaven. So when we think about that eternal performance review and this idea that as we make disciples, we want to be able to point to work that we can be unashamed of. It's not about how many notches you have on your belt. You notice that there's no quotas here. You know, well, if you made X number of disciples in your 70 years on earth, then that's good work. That's not how God's going to evaluate it. It does assume that we are making disciples, But God approves of disciple-making that is backed by good character and unpolluted by foolish arguments. That's what we see here. Have godly character, have Christ-like character as you make disciples, and don't mess it up by getting involved in polluted in foolish arguments. Again, I think there's other things that are going to come up during that time, but for this passage, that's what he's reminding us. That's what the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy and by extension us of. When we stand before God, it's not just are you making disciples, but are you making disciples that's backed by good character, by godly character, and that's unpolluted by foolish arguments. And so with that in mind, we got to ask ourselves a couple questions to begin to get ready for this eternal performance review. The first is, how am I making disciples? Right? Because that's assumed. If you're not making disciples, there's nothing to be reviewed here to begin with. And that, again, that's not about how many people you can get to check a box on a response card or pray a certain prayer, but it is about taking people who are far from Jesus and bringing them closer to Jesus. So think about that. How in my life am I doing that? Hopefully we're doing that for our kids, those of us that are parents who have kids in the home. Hopefully we're doing that in our places of work, in our neighborhoods. But we need to be making disciples. How am I making disciples? Then second, I need to ask myself, does my character match my message? You will never hear me say, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Because Jesus used words, and if it was necessary for him, it's necessary for you, right? Your life is not such a shining example of Jesus that you don't need to tell people about Jesus. But if you're telling people about Jesus and your life and character doesn't reflect it, that's not something that you can stand before God and be unashamed of. And that doesn't mean Jesus won't use you, by the way. Jesus has used some pretty reprehensible human beings to lead people to him. That's not what it's about. Although it does give you more credibility if you have that character. But the fact is, you're not doing it to earn converts. You're doing it to be able to stand before God. And if your character doesn't match your message, then you're not going to be able to be unashamed. And then the third question is, am I wasting time, energy, and credibility on arguments? That can be arguments about things that don't matter, or that can be continual contentious debate about things that do matter, where we lose sight of love and we start trying to win the argument instead of winning the person. I want to be able to stand before God unashamed. And I'll be honest, as I prepared this sermon and look back on my life, there's a lot that I have to be ashamed of. But I'm grateful for God's grace, and I'm grateful for however many more years I have to make disciples with this in mind. That my job is to declare the truth, to have character that matches my message, and to avoid foolish arguments. Let's ask God to help us do that. Father God, we get so easily caught up in trying to win debates and win arguments and score points and being right, and that's what our world values. But that's not what you value. God, help us to be people who value what you value, who value character, who value godliness, who value other people, lost people, confused people, heretics, more than we value winning an argument or looking good in a fight. Help us to declare your truth boldly, with great love and compassion, without getting sucked into fruitless arguments. And help us to faithfully pursue the mission of making disciples, trusting in you to know who are yours and focusing on our responsibility to turn from unrighteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.